In Ezekiel 38:1-12, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Tog Armah, from the far north and all his troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and not having and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land." It's my view that this prophecy and the rest of Ezekiel's prophecy on Gog and Magog concern the events portrayed in the book of Esther. Rather than provide a prophecy of no value to the people of God for thousands of years, Ezekiel tells us how God gets things done in the new era. In the Mosaic Age, supernatural manifestations of God's power were commonplace. In the days of the judges and the early monarchy, displays of Yahweh's might and supernatural phenomena became less typical. And by the time of the exile and dispersion, it seemed that God had removed himself from the world of men, but that is not so. Instead, it was the beginning of the end. In other words, as the old covenant age wound down, God began to move in history through the agency of his people. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. Indeed, read the book of Esther with understanding, and you will see that great things continue to be done, but that God did those great things through the efforts of his people. At the end of the old covenant age, there was a brief demonstration of overt supernatural power as Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, concluded the old covenant era and introduced the new covenant age. Once that transitional time was over, God expected his people to look to the examples found in Scripture relating to the conclusion of the old covenant dispensation and learn how to take dominion. In other words, God would have us to understand that this is how things are done in the age of the Son of Man. In Jesus Christ, humanity has been reestablished as the head of creation. In Jesus Christ, mankind has been given a new mandate to take dominion. Only in Jesus Christ is this possible, and only in Jesus Christ may we expect to see God's hand at work through the efforts of his obedient children. In Revelation 20:7-10, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is the only section, as you've heard me say before, the only section of Revelation that is future to us. And it is interesting that it is presented in terms like that of Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the events detailed in the book of Esther. What this tells us is that when the so-called zombie apocalypse of Revelation comes upon the earth, it will be dealt with in a fashion very similar to the way Esther and Mordecai handled the problem of Haman and his murderous machinations. What this tells us is that from the beginning of this new covenant age with the work of Jesus Christ, until the very end, God will work through his people to accomplish his desired end. There is no great cataclysmic event awaiting us that will usher in the new age. The new age is upon us. The new covenant age has been with us for 2,000 years, and the new covenant age, in this age, we are required to take dominion through obedient lives, guided by the Holy Spirit, not by standing around waiting for Jesus to come back. Instead, this is what we're supposed to do. Do the work of Esther and Haman, and do so until heaven and earth are one. Therefore, it is critically important for us to understand the book of Esther. And I believe that the distaste so many contemporary teachers show for the book is part of the defeatist attitude common in the church today. Esther provides a key element in the full process of dominion. It is critical for us to understand this book. Today's section in Esther 4:1-17, we read, "And Mordecai understood all that was done. And Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the middle of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came until he was before the king's gate, for there was no entering into the king's gate in clothing of sackcloth. And in every province wherever the king's word and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing. Sackcloth and ash were spread on many. And Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was exceedingly convulsed in pain. And she sent clothing to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept. And Esther called for Hatak of the king's eunuchs, who was made to stand before her, and she charged him as to Mordecai to know what this was and why this was. And Hatak went out to Mordecai to the city street in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened to him and of all the sum of the silver which Haman had said to weigh into the king's treasuries for the Jews in order to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the law which was given at Shushan in order to destroy them, to show it to Esther and to reveal to her and to command her that she should go into the king to make supplication to him and to seek from him help for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to go to Mordecai. For all the servants and all the people of the king's province know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come to the king, to the inner court, who is not called there, there is one law of his, to die, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter so as that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Mordecai said to take back to Esther, "Do not imagine within yourself to deliver yourself from the king's house more than all the other Jews. For if you are completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance shall rise up to the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house shall perish. And who knows if you have attained to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther said to take back to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews being found in Shushan, and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maidens and I will also fast in this way. And so I will go into the king, which is not in accordance to the law. And if I have perished, I have perished." And Mordecai passed over and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Heavenly Fathers, we read, study what we've read here as we consider this text. I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit will give us wisdom and insight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're told that Mordecai, upon discovering all that happened, and he obviously had some insights, some information, because he later, we'll see, tells Hatak all the details concerning his or the money that Haman gives to the king, or was going to give to the king. But as soon as he considers this or understands this, it says that he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes. And this was something that was common in the ancient Middle East, still to some degree, there's some of this still takes place. Consider, for instance, Nineveh, when Jonah came with the word of the Lord, and to Jonah's chagrin, when the word came to the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And he goes on to say, who knows if God will relent and turn from his anger. It's interesting that the animals were included as if just the volume of noise would have some benefit. Having grown up on a small farm, I know that when you fail to water the animals or to feed them, they let you know. And so it's interesting that the king of Nineveh apparently thought that volume was important here, but what's most important for our text is that this was not unusual. And so it's important for us to see this in the context of time and place. Some commentators read this and they say, oh, this hypocritical Haman, Mordecai, when Haman decides to carry out this plan, now all of a sudden Mordecai is upset that he did this, and he wishes he had not done it, and he's showing not just remorse, really not remorse for his people, but for himself. But that's absolutely not true. If you look in Esther 5:9, just after Haman is told that he's going to have this dinner with Esther and the queen, he went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Mordecai continued in the same fashion. This was not unexpected on the part of Mordecai, this event that took place. It was not expected on the part of Mordecai. He didn't necessarily know exactly what would happen, but as we have established, I hope we've established, this was something that he provoked purposefully, knowing the prophecies, knowing the call of God on his people, and knowing the conflict that Haman, the Agagite, represented. This was something that God wanted done, and Mordecai was more than happy to oblige. And so the tearing of clothing, the sackcloth, the ashes, is not a response that says, oh no, now what do I do? This shouldn't have happened. This was not what I hoped for. This is not what I expected to have happen. That's not what this is at all. It would be like calling a prayer meeting, although that's something that happens a little bit later. It'd be like us doing something, just getting the word out, you might say. Because as we see here, he walks through the city, goes around the city, a circuit through the city. He's calling the other Jews to action. He's letting everybody in Shushan and Susa, the citadel, know what's going on. And by the way, the citadel was separate from the city, and that's where the king's gate was at. So he went throughout, apparently throughout the whole city, then back to the palace, the royal section of the city, brought it to the gate, you might say. And as a result of this edict going out, we're told the Jews everywhere were deeply moved and began to mourn and began to call out to God. Although it doesn't tell us that in the text here, we know that that's what happened. 2 Samuel 12:22, David, when the first child that was conceived with Bathsheba was sick and dying, and he was fasting and praying, and then the child died, and his servants were over in the corner saying, well, we better not tell him that the child died, because look how he's acted. He won't eat, he's been laying on the ground for 3 days or whatever it's been. And so he said, is the child dead? Because he could see where they were yakking, and they said, well, yeah. And then he got up and cleaned himself up and sat down and asked for food. And they said, well, what are you doing? He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He doesn't mention prayer, but that's understood. That's implied in what David was doing. That's part of what David was doing. Now, people who read this text in Esther and forget about the rest of the Bible do a great disservice to the book. Because it's my understanding, my thought, that what is going on here was very much a part and parcel of the Jewish religion, the Jewish culture and tradition of approaching God. Indeed, if you look in Joel 2:12-20, it says this. Now therefore, says the Lord God, and remember in Joel what the circumstance was, there was this plague of locusts that were coming on the people. And they're presented in terms of a vast army that's marching on the people of God. And at this point in the prophecy, it says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. The nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, those are the locusts, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. The people in Susa and throughout the Persian Empire would have been familiar with this. This prophecy was delivered by Joel some 300 years before the events in Esther. And the Hebrew in the first verse, therefore, turn to me with your heart, weeping, fasting, weeping, and mourning, is the same as we read here in verse 3 of Esther chapter 4. There was great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing. It's the same idea, and it's actually couched in the same terms. It's my contention that's exactly what was in the mind of the Jews, in the mind of Mordecai. And the trumpet that was sounded in Zion would be when Esther, we'll see later, she says, go and tell all the Jews to do these things. So again, if we understand the book, if we understand the Bible, it is ridiculous to consider the book of Esther somehow a godless book. It's simply, as we've said many times already, written in a particular way, and only the willfully ignorant are not going to recognize that God is in every page, in every part of the book of Esther. So, Esther's maids and eunuchs are informed about Mordecai. They inform her. Esther may be isolated personally in a physical sense, but she's certainly not outside the loop. And through the eunuchs and others that she has contact with, she has an eye on current events. But it's interesting what happens next. It says in the text that she was, in verse 4, Esther maids and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was exceedingly convulsed in pain. And that's translated in some translations, greatly afraid, but it literally means she writhed in agony. And you think, well, why? I mean, Mordecai was a fashion faux pas on the part of Mordecai or something here? Is that what she's upset about? And the answer is obviously not. What happened, I think it's pretty clear, it should be clear, that she knew this was starting, the whole thing was starting to roll. For 5 years now, she'd been in the harem and she'd been in training, if you will. She had been in communication with Mordecai, and they knew that things were not going to get better, but they'd probably get worse, because they knew about the prophecies. They knew about the temper, if you will, of the people of the world, who generally hated the Jewish people, hated the people of God. And she knew that there would come a point when things would depend upon her, when she would be called upon to use the abilities, the skills, the giftings that God had given her. And this would be in a probably dangerous circumstance. And so when she finds out about this, her first thought is, oh no, this is it. And it's unusual for someone, when they see their cousin dressed in a shabby manner, to convulse in pain, to writhe in agony. So we have to understand there's a reason for that. And the reason is that she thought, is now the time? It must be the time. I'm about to be called upon to do something that is going to be very difficult. Consider Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same kind of situation. He was perspiring so heavily, it was as if it was an open wound, just pouring the sweat from his brow. Again, it wasn't actually blood, it was just pouring from him like an open wound. He experienced something very like what Esther experienced here. It's described differently, but it's something very similar, a physical response to a future test of tremendous difficulty. Esther didn't know what it was yet, because she didn't have a handle on this part of it yet, but she did know that now it was about to come upon her, that she was going to be responsible, and no longer would it be Mordecai that would be leading the way. So she convulses in pain, she writhes in agony, and she thinks, well, maybe if I send some clothing to Mordecai, and if he accepts those clothing, then that'll let me know that this is nothing big deal, that maybe he had some financial setback or something, that I don't have to worry so much here. But so she sends this clothing, thinking perhaps it's some sort of a false alarm, a small issue, but that's not so. Mordecai says, no, I'm not going to take it. He didn't even tell her why. He says, no. He probably expects her to understand. He says, wake up, Esther, now's the time. But put yourself in her shoes, or sandals, as the case may be. She's thinking, I'm hoping this isn't it. Very much again like Jesus. Let this cup pass from me, Lord, but not my will, but yours. Father, may your will be done, even to the point of death. And so Esther is not, she's hoping, she's thinking that maybe she can, this isn't it yet, this isn't time yet. Remember, at this point, she's probably only in her early 20s. It's not as if she's a hardened and seasoned veteran of these kind of things. She's obviously been learning while she's been in the harem. She's been schooled in current events, no question about that. The eunuchs, obviously in the know, and so she would be as well. But Mordecai doesn't even bother to give her a reason why he doesn't accept the clothing. So she sends Hattach out there and says, find out what's going on. And they go and they meet in the open square. They think, well, aren't they trying to keep this quiet? Because he's about to talk to him very openly about Esther being a Jew. But you need to remember, the king didn't even seem to know that. He still didn't. He won't know that until later. So it's kind of like being hidden in plain sight. They say if you want to get lost, get out in the open with a bunch of people. Don't go out into, you know, somewhere where you're isolated. And so here they are in the middle of the public square having this conversation. And you might be afraid that these plans they're beginning to lay would be leaked and Haman would find out. But it doesn't work that way. The king doesn't know, as I say, what's happening, but the eunuchs at this point and the rest of the harem is about to find out. So the first thing we see here in this section is that there's a reaction on the part of Mordecai. And again, contrary to some commentators, it's not an example of Mordecai becoming unhinged or something. It's realistic. It's the way things were done in that culture. When you wanted to express your concern, when you wanted to express great emotion over something, and certainly there's nothing wrong with great emotion, even when you know that this is coming. God was about to bring a severe test upon them, so he cries out to God, and he's enlisting others as he goes through the city. We should do the same thing in a crisis. In other words, we should not be silent. We should cry out to the church, cry out to the world, but most of all, we should cry out to God and ask him for his intervention, just as Mordecai is doing here. So Mordecai, in the second section, what I call the review. The first part is the reaction. Now we have the review. In other words, there's a discussion, a give and take that goes on here. And Mordecai told Hattach all that has happened. And he has some details here that he wouldn't typically have had. Details on the money and details about the plan. And it seems to me that Mordecai, in his position of knowledge, is going to be aware of what's going on. He has this. He has a plan. He's thinking about what can fix this whole thing. So he gives a copy of the edict to Hattach to take back to Esther. And he says, you tell her to go see the king. Now's the time. She needs to do this. You're ready. It's time to act. You've been preparing for this. So the eunuch Hattach comes back. And I think there's what I envision here is kind of some give and take. There's a go-between. And I think even Hattach, the eunuch, is involved in this discussion. Because obviously they need allies. We're going to see in just a minute that Esther had made friends and possibly converts of her maids, but they need allies. And the most powerful group in the capital would be the eunuchs and those who had an access to the king that most others didn't have. So there's this give and take with Mordecai and Esther and and Hattach. There's really what I would see here, an exchange of equals. And Esther's initial response is, well, no, I can't see the king because to approach the king is to risk death. Now, she says everyone knows this, and I forgot to bring it in here with me, but in Herodotus' histories, there's actually a couple sections where it was the king who was the grandfather of Cyrus. Remember the tale that was told that he wanted Cyrus killed, and then he didn't, man who was supposed to do that. Took the baby to a shepherd and said, you know, you take care of it. And then the shepherd didn't take care of it. He raised the child. But that king, whose name escapes me, was the first of the Mede kings to have this law. He said that no one can come into my presence without an invitation, without being invited. And we see from the circumstance with Darius that tradition continued. One of the laws that was enacted with the reign of Darius was that no one except for those among the seven families, the six families, could come before the king without an invitation. And so a lot of commentators said, well, this is ridiculous. This isn't, I mean, who's ever heard of such a thing? Well, they obviously haven't read the histories, because that's exactly how it was in the kings of the Medes and Persians. At least we know for sure through the reign of Darius. And again, that's one of the other reasons that I'm leaning more toward identifying Ahasuerus as Darius. But we know at least in that sense, that in that, those cases, that this is exactly how it was. You didn't come before the king without an invitation. And then you only came before the king as you were announced by one of the eunuchs. One of the eunuchs who were charged with protecting the king. Well, she says, everyone knows this. And obviously it was common knowledge. And it's been 30 days since I've been summoned to the king. So it's not a good idea. And the only way that this would work out is if he were to extend the golden scepter to me. And then I could go in there and I wouldn't be killed. But I don't really know if this is the best way to enact our plan, Mordecai. Maybe we should think of something else. And he says, well, you know what? You won't even be safe. If you refuse here, God will raise someone from another place. And this may be an actual inference or a... what I'm trying to say, talking about, maybe actually referring to God here is what I'm trying to say here, because in the Hebrew tradition, God is referred to as the one in the other place. The Hebrews didn't like to say the name of God, so sometimes they'd say something like, God is the one in the other place. They wouldn't say God, but the one in the other place will act on our behalf and so forth. So it's possible that this is what Mordecai has in mind, but in any case, he's simply saying that God will raise up another. And it's probably more likely that what he's referring to is that there will be some other human agent, it was more specifically, that God will bring to the cause to raise or to carry the cause of his people. And goes on to tell her, this is probably why you're here. This is the actual event that we've been talking about. That's why you are in the palace and in the position you're in. So both of them understand that God is in charge. And this exchange reveals the fact that they both understand that they're free to accept or decline this leading, this position, or I shouldn't say this position, but this circumstances that opens up before them. They can assume this is God leading them to act at this point, but they have the freedom to accept or decline that invitation, if you will, to interpret the role in this way. And Mordecai simply says, well, if you don't do this, you can expect loss, because the stakes are very high here. So he's saying, this is the way I think you should go. She's saying, I'm not so sure about this. His point is very clear. Simply, don't falter, don't fear, don't fail at this point, because now we have the opportunity we've been waiting for. So in this section, it's important to realize that there's a give and take. In fact, from this position, from this discussion, emerges the leader, which we'll talk about in just a minute, in this whole situation. But it's important to see that all parties are heard. All parties had the right to speak, because all of them have much to lose or to gain. And again, this includes the eunuchs. If they are conspiring against the prime minister, you can expect that if the prime minister wins out, they're going to be exterminated as well, at least those who were on the side of Mordecai and Esther. Well, the Christian community needs to approach difficulty in a similar fashion, to come to a consensus, not to entertain foolishness. I'm not suggesting that we hear everybody who has anything to say just because they have something that they want to tell us when it comes to decision making, but that we need to listen to wisdom. Where there is no counsel, the people fail, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. Same book, 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. We need to embrace a multiplicity of counselors in the work of the church. The last thing we see here is the resolution to this situation. And what's interesting is that it's at this point that Esther takes charge. She's considered the options, decided what she's going to do, and then she begins to issue commands and marshals the eunuchs and her maids to her cause. She tells Hatak to tell Mordecai to gather the Jews. Again, we see that the multiplicity. To gather the Jews, tell them to fast, tell them to abstain for 3 days from food and drink. And they're all in this together. And again, we've seen already that this is an assumption of prayer from 2 Samuel 12:22, for example. And again, We're not going to talk a lot about fasting today, but we need to realize that fasting is really only effective as an aid in focusing our thoughts and our prayers. It's not something that, as the king of Nineveh seemed to think, that the hardship itself or the noise that the animals in your rumbling stomach might make would somehow get God's attention. It's primarily to show God, I am serious about this, and it's effective as an aid in focusing our own thoughts. Well, she says that my maidens and I will fast in this way also. And as I thought about this, it's pretty clear to me anyway that she had probably been doing some evangelizing. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. So I think personally that she had brought her maids, those that served her continually, into the faith and to a worship of Yahweh through her example and through her evangelistic efforts. The Bible tells us that everyone who saw Esther was pleased, found her pleasing. She was probably a natural evangelist because people would be drawn to her. And in her position as queen of the harem, her maidens would be inclined, again, to have an interest in what she said and how she lived her life. It's also interesting to note that in a material worldview, if you will, the idea of a fast was a bad idea at this point, because after 3 days of no food and water, Esther wouldn't probably be at her best. I don't know. I've fasted for a few days from time to time, and I don't feel so great at the end of that time period. So it's interesting how this would be contrary to a worldly way of thinking, that you would probably want to maybe fast for a few days, but then give yourself some time to recuperate. But she says, afterward, I'll go to see the king. Even though it's against the law, she's formulating a plan. It doesn't tell us that at this point, but obviously when she goes to see the king, she doesn't say, let me see. I know. She has something already in mind. She knows that she's a quick thinker. This thing is unfolding very quickly. This is all taking place in a short period of time. And she has already thought this through enough. She says, okay, I'll go see the king. And she's thinking in her mind, here's what I'm going to do. This plan has already been pulled together. And I guess to use human terms, she just needs one break. Just this one opportunity. If it works out with that first meeting, she's going to be home free. Well, maybe not necessarily home free, but that things will begin to roll. And obviously, because she's in the situation she's in, you can be sure that she'll use all the gifts that God has given her, all the talents, all the assets that God has given her, her physical beauty, her personality, her persuasiveness, her intellect. All these things are going to come into play, as we'll see. And she concludes her message back to Mordecai with what some people consider fatalistic words, if I perish, I perish. In reality, those are words of courage. It might remind us about Jacob when he finally decided to let Benjamin go down to Egypt. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, and that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And if I am bereaved, I'm bereaved. What he's saying is God's in control. And in Jacob's case, maybe there was a bit more of a fatalistic attitude. But in the case of Esther, it's more like Paul. When he was told, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to be captured, to be handed over to Gentiles. And Paul said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Later, when he's on trial, he says, for if I'm an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So he simply says, if this is the way it is, this is the way it is. I'm God's servant, says Paul, and I'll do what he wants me to do. Esther says, I'm God's servant, and if I perish, I perish. I've still done my duty. I've still done the best I can. I've done what God has called me to do. So she's not fatalistic. She's actually facing this with a good dose of faith in Yahweh and in bravery. And then we see that Mordecai does all that Esther commanded him. So it's Esther who calls the shots now. And in fact, from here on out, Esther is front and center in guiding this whole process. She's the major player in a very dangerous game. So in the last part of this chapter, we see that the responsibility for this entire plan rests with Esther to be used as God sees fit to use everything that God has given her, both physically and intellectually and spiritually, and then to leave the results to Him. And so we're reminded once again that the buck ultimately stops with the church. And this is true as individuals and as an institution. Again, we need to be a beautiful church with self-sacrificial members. We need to do what God calls us to do. We need to be the people God calls us to be and leave the results up to God. We may not see success in our time. That's one of the things we need to realize. We may not see this kind of success where we turn around a situation that threatens the very existence of God's people. He will save His people, no question about that. But it may not be the result that we hope for. As we conclude, we need to remember that our first response to any threat, be it as a people, as an institution, or even as an individual, should be to cry out to God. And then we get the word out. We make an effort to enlist others in our cry to God for mercy. So crying out to God should be a first response. Later we'll see that, of course, there should be focused prayer, maybe a prayer chain or something. But we shouldn't be bashful when we are threatened, whether it, again, be personally, personally from a spiritual threat, you might say, or as an institution. We should tell the whole world that there is this threat, that the people of God are under threat. And we should also recognize that as God's people, we have the primary responsibility in this world to call evil out and say this is wrong and that's wrong. Part of that can be done in this cry out to God, this public expression of anxiousness and fear, really. Nothing wrong with that as long as we turn that over to the Lord. Lay that on Him and say, Lord, I am afraid, I am anxious, I am concerned about this, but I'm going to give it to You. We also need to then have a plan of action that we deliberate. We need to think out loud, you might say, in the presence of other Christians, not holding back in what we think, but put all the facts out on the table and then push for a plan. In other words, we don't want to be timid. I'm not saying we should agitate for action when it isn't warranted, but we need to be clear in saying that the option is not do nothing or do something. The option is what are we going to do? And again, this could be true on a personal basis or as an institution, as a church, whether it be a local church or an institution as of the church in the nation. Or individually, we can talk with people about these things that we are dealing with in our lives. Again, as an individual, we can have a spouse or other loved ones that we speak with and think and talk these things through. It's important that we do this as individuals and as the church in an honest fashion, sharing concerns as we see Esther doing. She says, here's the facts, determine the risk, consider the alternatives, but still, to move forward as God leads. And finally, we need to use the best human resources we have. Of course, we adhere to biblical principles, but I think we should not let convention or tradition trip us up. What we want to do is see what the Bible says about who should do what in His kingdom, and maintain proper leadership, but also realize that proper leadership is not always what we think it is. At least when we see this, we're reminded that in the civil realm, in the civic society, there aren't the same prohibitions against women in leadership as there are in the church, because the church is a different institution. The church represents something different to the world than the civic society does. And so there's not the same prohibitions. Then we need to move forward in faith. Present success is not guaranteed, as I've mentioned before, but God's kingdom will eventually triumph. We can look at examples of David, for instance, who was anointed king, but then for many years fled from his enemy Saul. We can look at Jesus Himself, who came to the earth to do the things that God had called Him to do, and yet for 3 years He was opposed by those who were in authority, and then, of course, He was crucified. But the success of the kingdom is guaranteed, even if our present success is not. Emotional outbursts are a natural response to a dramatic life event, and this is true even if the situation is anticipated. The key is to move beyond emotion. The Apostle Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Thus, emotion must not be our terminal response to difficulty. Instead, we should seek God in prayer and enlist the prayer support of fellow believers. We also ought to seek out input from our fellow Christians. We should be open to hearing what others have to say and weigh their advice carefully. But in the end, we have the duty to act according to God's word and the leading of His Holy Spirit. In the end, it is incumbent upon us to use God's gifts to take dominion.